Tonight, I hope you've had a good day, and I'm grateful that you've decided to be in our class tonight and to continue our study about perseverance. I'll continue to highlight for our benefit the elements of Hebrews 12, 1-3, some of which we've talked about in detail in the three lessons yesterday. Therefore, let us also, since we are encompassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, there's the encouragement. Others have done this before. Let us lay aside the weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. There is the admonition. We need to remove the hindrances. Let us run the race with patience that is set before us. Therein is the exhortation of the passage. This is what we need to do. Looking unto Jesus, there's the secret to finishing the race. And consider Him. There's the urgent appeal. Consider Him who endured, so that you wax not weary, fainting in your souls. There's the purpose. We've talked about from this passage the need we have to persevere, why everyone needs endurance, because we all have trials and temptations that can cause us to grow weary and weak and even fall away. But we talk about the need to look to Jesus, think about His example, and to be strong through these trials and tribulations of life. But there are experiences that we have that make that all the more challenging. And that's where we're going throughout the next several lessons. Is from what we might call perseverance in theory to perseverance in practice. You know, some real world challenges that then face us. And we say endurance was going just fine until this. I felt like I was strong. I was persevering until this. And tonight we're going to talk about, what do we do when we run up against the impossible? What about when we don't see any way out? When there doesn't appear to be any hope? How can you persevere when you don't know what to do? How am I going to get through this? I don't know. How do we persevere when we don't simply know how to persevere? Not that even that we don't know what to do. Sometimes it doesn't even seem like there are any good options to choose from. I just don't know what to do. How do we persevere in an environment like that? And how, as a Christian, do I maintain my faith in God, in Christ, through the trials of life, when I don't have any idea what's going to happen, how I'm going to get through this, or what I'm going to do? You know, just the very idea of not knowing, does that bother you? You go to the doctor, you're looking for some kind of diagnosis, you've been living with some symptoms, and you go for help, and tests are performed, and he comes back and says, I don't know. And you say what? I'm good with that. We'll just press on. No, I want to know, don't you? And at least if I know, I can wrap my mind around that and can figure out, okay, where do we go from here? Just the idea of not knowing and uncertainty can wear us out. Not even knowing what decision to make. not knowing what my options are. These kinds of circumstances can wear us out. Paul would remind us, be not weary in well-doing, for you will reap in due season if you faint not. That's the opposite of perseverance, right? When you just get worn out and give up. Jesus says in Luke 18:1 that he taught this parable, the parable that follows in that chapter, so that we might always pray and not faint. Not just wear out and give up. How does this verse go? Help me out. This VBS, right? Help me out now. Though the outward man decays, the inward man is renewed day by day. You know how that verse starts? Wherefore we faint not. Which is then a conclusion based upon Paul's continuity of thought through that chapter. Drawing the conclusion, we faint not. How so? Well, we may be getting worn out on the outside, but we are getting stronger on the inside. But he says that because of the possibility, the challenge, the reality. Some things just wear us out. And I think the idea of not knowing how we're going to get through something, just not knowing how, is extremely fatiguing. Mentally and emotionally, and that always can lead to spiritually. I don't know if you've heard of a man who lived many years ago by the name of G. Campbell Morgan. He was a prolific author and he was a Protestant speaker in London in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He was born just 2 years before Charles Darwin published his infamous work. And so when he was a teenager growing up, he was exposed to much of the literature of that time that challenged the Bible and various things about the Word of God. Human philosophies of all kinds and stripes. When he was 19 years old, he became so disillusioned that he said, I don't even know that this book that my dad gave me, that the one that he told me is the Word of God, I don't even know. And he said, this is what I'll do. I'm going to put all those other books aside. And if this is truly the Word of God, he says, I feel that if I devote myself nothing to the Word of God, that it will be self-authenticating. I will understand it is truly God's Word. He said then, after a process of time and devotion to reading the Bible and the Bible alone, he said, I did not find the Bible, but the Bible found me. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We walk by faith and not by sight, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Or maybe we should say we're supposed to. So many times it's sight, it's complete understanding, it's fitting it all together, it's knowing how, why, when, and where, having all of these things answered, then my faith is strong. So many things we would like to know, but we do not know, and we walk by belief, trust, faith. But faith comes from hearing the Word
about Christ.
So there we have it. We have all kinds of things that can wear us out, not the least of which is uncertainty about not knowing how we're going to get through certain moments. As we look forward to our class time together, here's what you can expect. We're going to dig into one chapter in the Bible. We're just going to spend some time there. Because after all, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. We're going to spend some time summarizing, analyzing, and applying one chapter of the Bible. And then from some principles found therein, we're going to see that in a 10-minute period of time where we're going to kind of have a blitz, 10 minutes, and we're going to say, look at how this happens over and over and over and over and over, just like we read in this chapter. Perseverance, faith in hard times. And then we're going to conclude with some recommendations that I hope you will do more than hear. I hope you will truly think about implementing. And practicing in order to have greater resolve and resiliency in your Christian life. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4, please. And I want to study with you what we might call an I don't know period in the life of Abraham. He didn't have simply a moment or a day. He had a whole phase of his life that we could describe as an I don't know period. And we would describe that as the period of time from initially being called by God and given the promise of a great nation that would descend from him and how that would bless the whole world, to seeing the first step of that promise, fulfilled, the birth of Isaac. Now, what's Romans chapter 4 all about? If I were teaching a class on how to study the Bible, as I mentioned yesterday, I would say if we're going to study this chapter, first of all, we want to read it all. We'll probably read from 1 to 3 up to this point, but we can't do that tonight. Then we're going to, having read that, we're going to summarize this. How am I going to do that? Well, I like to get as much help as I can. And so if you're looking at your Bible and you're in Romans chapter 4, you may have a particular edition that has headings, maybe at the top of your Bible, maybe interspersed throughout the text above each paragraph or something. Look at those just as helps. What do you see? What do you see in your Bible? Anybody now? What do you see in and around Romans chapter 4? What are we going to talk about? Justification through faith. Anybody else have another heading or something similar? Abraham's righteousness apart from works. Very good. What else? Anything else? Abraham justified by faith. We're talking about Abraham, we're talking about faith, we're talking about justification. The heading in my Bible says, the divine method of rescue exemplified in David and Abraham. We're talking about being saved. We're talking about being right with God. Abraham now is an example that Paul uses. You see, Paul uses an example appealing to the Old Testament text, and he expounds upon that. He talks about not only what it said, but what was implied in what God said. When we read of Abraham that his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. So that's Romans chapter 4 summarized. Very easy. It's about Abraham and how he became right with God by faith. Illustrating Paul's very important point up to this place in the book, that it is the gospel by which we can be saved. We're not going to be able to stand before God and say, Lord, here's how you're indebted to me. That's not going to happen. And very important now, when we think about some of those to whom Paul is trying to get through to, they were so infatuated with being descendants of Abraham that they thought they had a special entitlement, right? We're children of Abraham. Of course we're saved. We have the law. Of course we're saved. And Paul is going to explain here and in many other places that just because God selected the nation for a special role, that was no guarantee of individual salvation within that nation. So that's what this chapter is about. Verses 1 through 7 here establish that Abraham was justified by faith. How does Paul do that? Well, he quotes from Scripture. And he says, this is what God says. His faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And Paul then explains what that means. He says, when people earn something, it's not a gift. When something is truly a gift, it is not earned. Let me ask you, when you go to work and you end a week or 2 weeks or a month or whatever your pay period is, and you go to get your check, and maybe your employer says, you've done a fine job. You've done a fine job these last 2 weeks. I want to give you something. I want to give you, gift to you, this check. What do you say to that? I earned that. It's a pay check. And I didn't show up every day and work without the expectation that I'm earning every dollar for an honest day's work. And so we understand that concept. Paul lays it out here. And in that, the Bible says that faith was considered, or faith was reckoned, faith was credited to him for righteousness, is a revelation that the way God considered Abraham righteous was because of his faith, righteousness being a gift, not a debt of God's. Now he establishes that. He quotes from the Old Testament to support it, from David. And then he begins to ask this question. Now let's look at this time-wise. So if you're reading and following along from verses 9 through 14, thereabouts, what he says is, here's an important consideration, is when did God say that? His faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. When in Abraham's life did that happen? And here's Paul's question. Before or after God gave him the commandment of circumcision? You know, that which the Jews take such pride in, that sign and symbol of what they consider to be this entitlement as God's special people. When did that happen? Well, what Paul points out is he was right with God before that. And then the conclusion Paul draws from that is this is very evident, that Abraham is the father not just of the Jews, the circumcision. He's the father of everyone in the sense of all those who follow him, and Paul says in his footsteps, to be right with God are people that do it in the exact same way Abraham did, that is, in faith. God made a promise, he believed it, he counted on it, he obeyed God, and that's how he was right with God. And that goes for the Jew, it goes for the Gentile, it goes for everybody. So that timing question is very important. That leads us here to the part we want to focus on in the latter part of chapter 4. What is it he believed? Okay, he believed God and he was gifted, or it was reckoned unto him righteousness. That's how anyone's saved. What was it that he believed? That's why we're calling this the I don't know period of Abraham's life. I don't know how. I don't know how, but I believe. So if you would, read with me. Now carefully, word by word, through Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. This is a long sentence here, and we're jumping into the middle, but we're having to do that for the sake of time. So we're talking about Abraham. Parenthetically here, there's a statement, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made thee. Abraham is the one who's the father of us all. Before him, whom he believed. Even God, who gives life to the dead and calleth the things that are not as though they were. Now let's just stop right there and think about Abraham. Who did he believe? So who was it that he was putting his trust in? When Abraham would say, I don't have any idea how this is going to happen, who did he believe? He believed God. And then there is this amazing description. We cannot forget it. We cannot forget it when we just say we believe in God. Who's God? The one who gives life to the dead and calleth the things that are not as though they were. Two extreme demonstrations of both his omnipotence and his omniscience. How powerful is God? He gives life to the dead. What does God know? He calls things that are not as though they were. Which means what? It doesn't even have had to happen yet. He knows it. Now, that's what you call all knowing. Not just all that is, but all that will be. Who does Abraham believe in? The all powerful, the all-knowing God. Now, if there's somebody to put your trust in, it's Him. It's God. Now, read on with me. This is rich. Verse 18. If you want a very interesting definition and description of perseverance from Paul right here, look at verse 18. Abraham, who in hope believed against hope. I find that fascinating that Paul writes that about Abraham. But what he's trying to help us understand is the context in which Abraham was holding on to this promise of God. He had a hope, which is an expectation, right? If you hope in something, that means you expect at least somewhere down the road something to materialize, something to happen. You hope for heaven, which means one day you think you're going to be there, right? But he hoped against hope. He hoped about things that people shouldn't hope for. He hoped about things that just were really impossible. Isn't that right? And the only reason he kept an expectation of something happening that was truly impossible is because God said it. And all of the sudden, when God says it, the impossible becomes possible. And so Abraham hoped against hope. Verse 18 goes on to say, to the end, that is, in view of the goal, you know, what's going to happen? What's going to happen down the road? What are we expecting? To the end that he might become a father of many nations. That's what's going to happen. But what has to happen first? If he's going to have all of these descendants, he's going to have all these grandchildren, what does he have to have first? So he believed this. Notice the latter part of verse 18. According to that which had been spoken. That this belief in the impossible, that he would eventually be the father of many nations, corresponded to. Where did he get that idea? It corresponded to, or was according to. It had this correspondence to what was spoken. In other words, the only reason he thought that this could ever happen is because God spoke it. And so then, this quotation is found. Who in hope believed against hope to the end that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. Notice the quotation. So shall thy seed be. Now you may have a different translation there, and there are a number of different words that may lead in to this phrase, like thus or in this manner, but it's a very important word. In this way is what that means. In this manner shall thy seed be. Now that quotation comes from Genesis chapter 15, wherein Abraham is struggling in this period of I don't know how. And I mentioned this just extremely briefly yesterday in our Sunday morning Bible class, when Abraham thought in his mind, trying to conceive how in the world could this ever really materialize? He said, I have a servant in my house, Eliezer. Oh, that he could be my heir. And God clarifies to Abraham, out of your loins will your seed be. In this way. God is very specific. No, it's going to be like this. And the Bible says, and this is where Paul builds this whole chapter around, and Abraham believed God. God says, no, it's going to be like this. We're back to the impossible, but God spoke it, and it becomes possible. So very interesting as Paul then makes this argument and quotation to in describing faith and the kind that Abraham had. And so verse 19 then says, and without being weakened in faith, that is, as God stressed, it's going to be like this. And everybody would look at what God said and says, that can't ever happen. But as God said, no, it's going to be like this. You're actually physically going to have a son of your own. When God spoke those words and he believed it, he did not weaken in faith. The Bible says, although at the very same time he considered his own body now good as dead. What's that mean? Reproductively, he believed his body, he believed he and Sarah as a couple were absolutely incapable of having children. After all of these years, but God said, no, you will. And though he knew that they could not do this, he didn't weaken in faith. verse 20, yet, that is, in spite of that knowledge of the impossibility, still, even in spite of it being impossible, naturally, he was looking unto the promise of God. So yet looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith. Waxed strong through faith. He increased in strength. Instrumentally, how? In other words, what was brought to bear upon him that resulted in strength? It says faith. Faith was not just what he had, but faith is what helped him be stronger. Now, if you like to make notes in your Bible, I want you to connect two words. If you do, you might want to notice the following in verse 20. Looking unto the promise. If you like to, circle the word promise. Under the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith. Circle the word faith and connect those two words with a line. It's faith in the promise. How did he, even facing the impossibility of he and Sarah naturally having a child, how did he in that environment have even greater resolve? We're talking about the fact that Abraham did not have an explanation. He did not know how. He did not know how this could happen. He just believed God said it. Faith, faith in the promise. God said it, he believed it. And so then we read, he wavered not through unbelief, but he just increased in strength through faith, that is, relying on that promise, giving glory to God, and being fully assured. Note, being fully assured means that he was the subject of, or he was the recipient of, greater confidence in his heart. That is, what? The interaction he had with God, or the hearing of God's promises, the hearing of God's statements, the hearing of God's word, meant that Abraham, in the hearing of those things God was saying, became more fully confident, being fully assured. What does it mean when someone gives you assurance about something? Embedded within that idea is that, you know, you've been told something, you know something, and then somebody reinforces that, right? No, you can be sure about this. And Abraham had full assurance, as we note this. And this is powerful. Being fully assured that what he, God, had promised, he was able also to perform. That's the bottom line. Whatever God said was possible. If God said it, it can happen. How's it going to happen? I don't know. But God said it, and Abraham believed it. And so then, this, what we pointed out briefly yesterday morning, is where Paul brings this full circle. When he says in verse 22, wherefore also it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, that's that quotation, it, what? Faith. Faith was reckoned unto him, who? Abraham. Wherefore also faith was reckoned unto Abraham for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was reckoned unto him, but for our sake also, unto whom it shall be reckoned, who believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's a powerful verse, wherein Paul says all of that that happened and the sequence of these things and how God interacted with him. Did you know that was written down for us too? Because are we not counting on something from God too? Are we not, in fact, dealing with something that's impossible too? You know what Paul's been talking about? You know what the burden of this chapter is really about? You know what's impossible? Let me tell you what's absolutely impossible. That you and me, as sinners, could ever be right with God. That's impossible. Until God steps in and provides His Son for a sacrifice. That's where he goes with this. And then he says, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then the chapter goes on in the fifth chapter. Let's apply what we've read for a minute. We're in a very similar position than Abraham and every other human being of moral accountability is. We've got to be right with God or we're not going to make it. We're not going to go to heaven. We're going to be lost. How did Abraham ever get right with God? God told him something that was absolutely naturally impossible at that point in their lives, and Abraham believed it. Now God makes us a promise. What's the promise He makes us? What I'm going to do for you is this. I'm going to take your sins and I'm going to take the blood of my Son that I've given as the propitiation for those sins, the just satisfaction, the payment price. And I'm going to take that and I'm going to substitute it for the wrath and penalty that you deserve. Otherwise, it's going to be impossible for you to be right with God. Now, why are we talking about this? We're talking about perseverance. We're talking about things that challenge us to persevere. We get to circumstances in life. And we're saying Abraham was there. Abraham understood that. That you're trying to hold on to something, but you just don't see how that's possible. And he says, I know what that's like. And the only reason I hoped and had an expectation is because God said it. And I've known people, maybe you have too, and maybe you felt this way, that you really did think, so far as your spiritual life is concerned, I just don't ever think I'm ever going to really be right with God. Because I struggle, I don't seem like I'm making any progress spiritually, I keep struggling, and I don't see how I'm going to overcome these things. Listen to Abraham when he said, God made you a promise. The Lord Jesus Christ made you a promise. And if you keep fighting, if you keep struggling, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. You know, Abraham and you and I are not the only ones who experience doubts about our own selves, doubts about circumstances, confusion and uncertainty about how we're going to overcome something. Real quickly, let's think about a couple of other examples. What about Moses? Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 is the record of Moses before God at the burning bush. We remember that Moses then was called by God to do what sounded to Moses is pretty impossible, right? All right, Moses, now here's what's going on. What I want you to do is I want you to go back to Egypt. Now, right there, that doesn't sound like much fun to Moses, does it? Go back to Egypt, and then you go into Pharaoh, and you say, thus says Jehovah God of Israel, let my people go. We don't even have to reread this tonight. You know the account. What happens? What does Moses say? Oh, that sounds great. That's doable. No. You remember the series of interactions Moses has with the Lord here, right? No, I can't do that. No, I'm not very good at anything like that. That's not my skill set. I want you to look at with me the Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? You don't know what to say? The previous verse includes Moses' excuse, I'm just not a good speaker. Sounds like you need someone with just some good speaking skills, Lord. I'm the wrong man for the job. And I love the Lord's response. The question. Asking a question to get Moses to think about what he just said and implied. Moses, what you just implied is that this mission is dependent on you. And what did God say? He asked a question. Just think about what you said, Moses. Let me ask you a question. Who made your mouth? You don't know how. You don't know how this is going to happen. But you need to believe that you can fulfill that which I will empower you to do. And we all know the wonderful rest of the story. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I never reread this, but I'm absolutely not blown away. At this moment, Jehoshaphat is king of Judah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have his prayer for help. I won't take time to describe the setting. I invite you to reread this and be in awe of what transpires here. But here, Jehoshaphat either directly sees himself or learns from those who saw something absolutely horrible that struck fear into their souls. Now, if you're in Jerusalem and you are facing east, and if you go far enough in the Judean hills where you can finally get a view of the Jordan Rift or the Jordan Valley, and you see the Jordan River snaking down all the way to the Dead Sea, and then you can see across to the eastern tableland. And somebody's looking across there and sends word back to Jehoshaphat what they see. Do you know what they see? It looks like the hills are alive. It looks like they're covered with locusts. As the thousands upon thousands of foreign fighters are coming through that eastern tableland and ascending up. And this is what Jehoshaphat says. Verse 20. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. What did he say? I don't see any way out. We don't have any idea what to do. We don't even know what to do. But he says, our eyes are on you. If you read down further in the context, you remember God's wonderful response? It's just kind of like what God said to Moses, if you think about it. What did he say to Moses? Who made your mouth? What did he say to Jehoshaphat? The battle is mine. And whose side do you want to be on? It doesn't matter how many foreign fighters they have. It doesn't matter how many they have, right? The battle belongs to the Lord. You think about, I'll just refer to in 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha was surrounded. You remember that? The king of Syria just got absolutely tired of Elisha and sent his armies down there to surround the city. And his servant gets up early in the morning, he goes out into the yard, and all of a sudden he looks up and they are surrounded. That doesn't sound like much fun. And he comes in and he just tells Elisha, here's what's going on. Here's what's going on. We're going to die. And Elisha says, oh Lord, open his eyes. That's an awesome chapter. That's amazing. Because those who were surrounding the city themselves were surrounded by God's hosts, God's armies, and chariots of fire. Jeremiah is asked by God in Jeremiah chapter 32 to go buy a piece of land. Well, okay. What's the illustration? What's the point, Lord? I'm your prophet, and you want me to go buy some land? I'm just a little confused about that, he says to the Lord, for this reason. It just so happens to be that we're being overrun by our enemies. We're being overrun. And at this time, you want me to go out and buy some property? He couldn't understand that. He didn't know why God had asked him to do that. Amazingly, Jeremiah goes and does it first, even though he does not understand. But here's the Lord's reply. Jeremiah 32, verse 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything that is too hard for me? Why don't you write that on a post-it note and put it on your refrigerator or put it on your mirror or put it in an app that comes on every day at noon. I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Let me ask you something. God wants you to go to heaven, and He knows you're going to have all kinds of problems and challenges and temptation. You're fighting personal sin in your life, and you are fighting against the horrors of this world and the diseases and the sickness and the discouragement. Can God help you overcome that and go to heaven? Is that too hard for God? I don't think so. If God said we could make it and God said I will help you, that's not too hard for Him, is it? Who made your mouth? To whom does the battle belong? Lord, open our eyes and let us appreciate nothing is too hard for you. Barry was 13 years old. Barry was 13 years old when he ran away from home. He grew up in Stockton, California, where I'm from, and his stepdad was an alcoholic. Abusive. Barry ran away from home and went out on Interstate 5, comes through town, and he hitchhiked. Of all the people to pick him, of all the people to pick him up in the world, was a pedophile. Barry was led into a life of drugs and homosexuality. And he came down with AIDS. He was living in Washington State and he was renting a room from an elderly couple who were members of the Lord's Church. Of course, they didn't approve of the lifestyle that Barry had led. How unfortunate it was he was led into that. They had compassion upon his soul. As Barry was dying, he moved back to Stockton to live with his mother, who still lived in town. This wonderful couple, Christian people, they called the church in Stockton. They said, there is this young man, he's dying of AIDS. Would you go see him? Two people from the congregation went out and visited with Barry and taught him the gospel of Jesus Christ. Barry thought, how could someone like me ever be saved? Seemed impossible. Impossible. But he learned the gospel of Jesus Christ and with God, Matthew 19:26, with God it is possible. But Barry was in such horrible pain. You know what was impossible? To touch him, to help him up. It hurt so bad just to be touched that he crawled himself to the bathroom and they baptized him in the tub. You would have looked at that situation if you had known the facts. And several months before he embraced the grace of God, you would have said, this is impossible. You see him lying there physically, oh, this is impossible. Not with God. I don't need to know how. If God said it, I don't need to know how, if I know who. If God has made a promise, through physical pain, through the overcoming of serious guilt and regret, with God, it is possible. John, that's not his real name. John ruined his life, ruined his marriage. His wife couldn't take his lifestyle anymore. And she left him. He was around the wrong people. I'll tell you that. He was around the wrong people. He ended up committing an armed robbery. He was shot in the process and he ended up going to prison. And John was a member of the church. He had fallen away. He had fallen far away. But during his time of incarceration, he knew exactly where he needed to go home. Like the prodigal, he said to himself, I need to go home. He worked on getting himself right between him and God, and when he was paroled, I met him, visited with him, talked with him, and studied with him. And he asked me for some material on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He didn't tell me anything about his situation at that time. He said, I want to study some things. So I provided him with some material and he studied it. And then one Thursday afternoon, I went to visit him and he said, I want to talk to you about something. He said, my wife was a good woman. She didn't deserve what I did. But I know that I am the cause of the ruin of our home. He said, I didn't exactly know for sure because she's remarried and it's not scriptural. She just didn't like the people I was hanging around and so forth, and she's moved on with her life, so to speak. He says, but there's one thing that I know now for sure. I'm going to have to live the rest of my life alone if I'm going to respect the marriage law of God. That's hard. For a man in his 30s to come to grips with, that sounds impossible to some people. He said, I just want to serve my Lord and do the right thing. And he came to this conclusion, I hadn't said a word. And in the last 3 months, he's been responsible for 4 people being led to the Lord. He's not sitting around in self-pity. Although we continue to talk about his challenges, seems impossible. You don't know how you're going to make it through something like that. But with God, it is. I don't need to know how. So many times, if it's a matter of faith and walking by faith, I know who is going to be with me. Whether it's financial pressures or sin issues or circumstances of disease and sickness and all kinds of tragedies that may befall us. I don't need to know how, as much as I would like to. I don't know how I may get through this moment, but I know who will be with me. I know, like God says to Job, who thought the only way out of the moment is death. He just begged for the grave. He said, that's my only option. And as God then spoke to him through a series of questions, he began to try to help Job see there's another option. Who, Job, laid the foundations of the earth? Who, Job, made the sea? Job, who makes it rain? Job, who makes it snow? Job, who waters the earth? Who, Job? And God, one after another, asked Job, who did these things? You may not know how this is going to turn out. You may not know how the trials and tribulations may be endured, but you know who. Who is with you? Who? The all-powerful, all-wise God is with us. Can I suggest this week you do two things? I want to suggest that for 7 days in the morning, you do these things. I hope you'll consider this. Number one, when you get up in the morning, have yourself a note, a reminder. This is something new, right, in your routine, something brand new. On the kitchen table or somewhere where you're going to see it when you get up in the morning. Consider for a moment before you start your day the almighty power of God. And here's what I suggest you do. Read the lyrics of the beautiful song we sing, How Great Thou Art. Read every verse, because they vary in content and it's very important. Read every single verse of How Great Thou Art in the morning for 7 days. And then say a brief prayer as you start your day. Praising God that you are the child of the Almighty God. That He looks down upon you in your life and will never forsake you, no matter what you're going through, and you can confess to Him. I don't know how. I don't know how sometimes I'm going to get through things. But I am thankful of how great Thou art. Would you do that for 7 days? Read How Great Thou Art. And thank God for His awesome power. The second thing I encourage you to do is this. You say, I'm going to consider God's power by doing this. And then I'm going to consider my purpose upon this planet. Actually, my purpose is not to live in paradise on earth. And so I encourage you to read Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Now, unto Him who is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that worketh within us, unto Him be the glory in the church. As we believe in the possible, because God has said it's possible, when we believe that we can hold on through thick and thin, we are actually a living testimony to the glory of God. I will believe, I will be faithful, I will rely upon God. And to our friends and our family members who see our resilient faith, we are showing God's glory and we are fulfilling our purpose. These are the moments. These are the moments, Peter says, to which we have been called. These are the moments when our faith can shine like a city on the hill. These are the moments when we can fulfill our purpose that Christ lives in us. And so perhaps we can feel and we can say, according to this poem, I want to let go, but I won't let go. There are battles to fight by day and night for God and the right, and I'll never let go. I want to let go, I won't let go. It's sick and true, worried and blue and worn through and through, but I won't let go. I won't let go. I'll never yield. What? Lie down on the field and give up my shield? No. I'll never let go. I want to let go, but I won't let go. May this be my song mid legions of wrong. Oh God, keep me strong that I may never let go. Thank God we don't have to do it alone. How great Thou art. Thank You so much for Your kind attention. You've been such a patient audience, such loving and compassionate people, and so encouraging to be with You tonight. Thank You so much.